Luke chapter 22, from Luke 22, from 24 to 34. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest, that's among the disciples. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whither is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones of judgment, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. They had just celebrated what we call the Last Supper. It's actually the last Passover supper, but the first Lord's Supper. And it becomes more in the fullness after Pentecost, when that was truly the last Pentecost. And now we celebrate the Lord as this church has done just this morning in the Lord's Supper. So they come from that solemn moment, and now there's one of them missing, right? There's only 11, but we see them as the 12 disciples because that little problem would be remedied later on. And they're arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom, but they're thinking like the Gentiles. They're thinking about who's going to sit and achieve, who's going to sit next to Jesus. They had that argument before. Who's going to be the closest one? Who's going to be ranked the highest? I think it's going to be me. Or maybe I'll be second at least. You know, like kids when they go to play ball. Who's first up at bat? Me, I'm first, first. Everybody yells first at the same time. And that's the way the disciples were. They were acting like little children. But he then talks about the kingdom that even Jesus Christ himself served. He served. He washed the disciples' feet. And he tells them, you're to serve too. That's the kind of kingdom I have made for you. And I appointed unto you the kingdom, as my Father appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Jesus said to one of his disciples, Peter, Simon, Simon, he says twice, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, Scripture tells us that we all must face temptation. The temptation is going to be with us every day of our lives. As we are on earth, we're going to be tempted. Satan desires us. But can you imagine, what if Jesus Christ mentioned your name, your first name, twice? He said, Satan has desired you. I think Peter was rocked back on his heels with that. What? He desires to sift me as wheat? But it's good news too. But the Lord said, I have prayed for thee. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not when thou art converted. Strengthen thy brethren. Satan, or rather Simon, would be soon become involved in a cause that was against his master. And he lacked good judgment, we know. And the prophet's word to Simon Peter took place shortly after the institution of the Lord's Supper, as he tells them he's going to be sifted as wheat. Now, Christians have had a long understanding, and it's a bit symbolic, but I think most agree something like this, that the church in the Old Testament, we know, was founded by 12 founding fathers, or actually we don't call them that, we call them patriarchs. So the church of the New Testament has its 12 apostles. Never mind that one of them was not present, that's going to be taken care of. In another book written by John, he ties these two covenants together, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, in this discourse, in this vision, where not 12 but 24 elders fall down before the Lamb and worship him. The Lamb is Christ, of course, in his glory, as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, and all glory is given to him by the Father. That includes true believers before Christ made atonement for all true believers, and after he made atonement and rose victorious from the dead. And that would now include the rest of us. In Luke 22, Jesus, in anticipation of his commission, commissions his disciples to build the kingdom, as we read, and he shows how their kingdom, though, is not like what the world assumes. But it's not just that there will be temptations and difficulties ahead. Sure, we all have that. We're all transgressors of the law. We're not, but offending a God is not just annoyances or irregularities, things that bother us. That's not what sin is. That's what we call the noetic effects of sin, diseases and so forth. Or maybe little things like when the toaster pops up too late and your bread is burnt to a crisp. Annoying. This wouldn't happen if there wasn't sin in the world. Those things annoy us. But these aren't the works of Satan that Scripture's talking about. Satan's work is not to make our life aggravating. It's to cause us to sin against God. And that's a very serious matter. It's cosmic in scope because it has to do with eternity. There's a saying, I don't use it myself, when something is really big happens, it was of biblical proportions, they say. I guess they mean something like a tsunami or an earthquake. I think that what people mean is it's unbelievably large, like mythology. And that's why I don't like that saying. And they'd probably include the world flood and the plagues of Egypt as mythology of biblical proportions. I hate that saying for that reason, and I seldom ever use it. But I wanted to use it with, if I wanted to use it with any meaning at all, I might say that while we lie, tell a lie, or that fit of uncalled for anger, or that moment of covetousness, that little thing that's hardly seen by men, are in the sight of God of biblical proportions. And by that I mean each minor infraction against the law of God deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. That's bigger than the circus, bigger than a natural disaster that you can think of. Think of God who has created all things. You, all the way to the uttermost parts of what our best telescopes can possibly see out in space, down to the most minuscule particles that make up our world of atoms and electrons and neutrons and so forth. He governs all this, and we have offended that God with our little white lie. Sin's a big deal. It has to do with the struggle between God and Satan, the supreme good with ultimate evil. It's way too big for you and me to handle. We need the Spirit of God constantly. Jesus told Peter Satan desired to sift him as wheat. At that moment, I'm sure Peter really had no idea of what he was up against. This was before Peter denied Christ, and so we assume that Jesus had reference to those three denials in particular. I say they had no idea of the proportions of that warning because it was immediately after that Jesus warned him about Satan's special interest in him that Peter boasts he's ready to go with him, both to prison and to death. Lord, I'm not going to fail you. So upon this boast that Jesus foretells him, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. However, Satan's desire to have him and sift him as wheat didn't end with Peter's denial or even his difficult confession that he made to the resurrected Lord. Peter's struggle with sin is not essentially different than any one of us. It's a lifelong struggle. And besides the prophecy that Peter would deny him thrice, there are still many prophecies regarding the apostles that were yet to come. Satan would have the rest of Peter's life to sift him as wheat. For that reason, it's more probable Peter's denial was only the beginning of Satan's sifting. Satan is a very powerful being who does God's bidding. For that purpose, God equipped Satan. Yeah, God equipped Satan with intelligence and power. Both are limited by God, to be sure, constantly. But in our dealings with Satan, we alone are no match. He's treacherous to us and is full of poison. Satan also believes in God, right? And he trembles, not in a saving way, but he knows God and he fears him. Satan also knows the scriptures and he knows better than we just how immutable God's word is. And that's why Satan takes God's immutable, unchanging word and uses it as a tool against us to tempt us. He uses God's word to tempt Christ because he knows God's word cannot be broken. Satan knows this. Because God's word can't be broken, he says to Jesus, "Cast yourself down from this precipice because God's word says he will protect you." And remember, God's word cannot be broken. The way this temptation might come to you and me might be in this form. God says he'll lose none of us whom he has chosen. You take comfort in that, don't you? I certainly do. Not one will be lost. Therefore, because God's word is always true, I can sin and it will not affect my salvation. God will forgive me later. Of course, I won't make a habit of it, we tell ourselves. But just this once or twice won't hurt because God will always keep me from finally falling away. This is how people use God's word against God. But to use the sure promises of God against God is exactly what Satan does. Don't you see that even God's word can be misused to promote evil? And if someone does that, don't you see, he sometimes becomes a little Satan himself. And if you're tempted by such, he's sifted you as wheat. There are some parts of God's word which, taken in isolation, Satan loves. For example, he loves the fact that God says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." He says, "Yes, I like that." That's a promise. Satan can deal with that, love that. He loves the word of God where it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and whoso sheddeth blood, that by that man, man's blood shall be shed." Satan is a liar, and he can use these laws to his advantage. He will use them if he can. His desire is to drive a wedge between the law of God and the promise of life. I mean, it's ever his this trick to use God's law, law's condemning power against you, the Christian, to bring you down to despair. And of course, it's Satan's desire that you forever run to the law for salvation, which only serves to condemn you more. And forget the promise of life and the gift of grace and the purpose of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Don't cry to the law, because it's the law that condemns you. Never underestimate the power of Satan. I wish to tell you about how skillful Satan is. In the little book of Jude, there's mention of a battle in which Michael, the archangel, was contending with the devil about the body of Moses. The devil uses powerful arguments. So powerful were the arguments of Satan that Michael could not bring a railing accusation against him. He couldn't just say, "Satan, you're a liar." Satan was bringing a railing accusation against Moses because he said, "That body is mine. Christ has not died for him." The reason is because Satan used the word of God to bolster his case. Because Satan used the law of God, Michael called him a liar. You see, he would be essentially cursing the law of God if he just called him a liar. The devil is a liar. When it comes to the force of the law, the devil uses the force of the law to his advantage. He did so against Michael. He did so, as we said, against the Christ in the desert place. Satan said, "If you cast yourself down from this precipice, God will protect you. So why don't you just do it?" Christ could not condemn the word that Satan quoted because it's found in Psalm 91. So he said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Likewise, the archangel Michael couldn't say that the devil was lying, but he could only say, "The Lord rebuke thee." To accuse the devil of being a liar at the point when he's actually quoting the word of God would cast doubt upon the integrity of the law of God and the lawgiver. We should look closer at the contention and the precept which the devil dared to use to his advantage. The devil's contention was that Moses, and not only Moses, but everyone who lived under the law belongs to him because they all died without the sacrifice. Here are some well-known principles that Satan knows. Satan knows that without the shedding of blood by the proper sacrifice, there is no remission of sins. That's true. That's true. He uses that truth. Satan also knows that the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats can no way take away sin. That's true, and he knows that too. Therefore, he said about Moses and everyone before Christ, those departed bodies are mine. They are mine by right. They are mine because they all died in their sins, having no proper sacrifice to atone for them. God said that death is the wages of sin, and without remission of sin, the body of Moses is mine. Give him to me at once. I demand him on the authority of the immutable word of God. Michael defended the bodies of Moses and Elijah and all others with no other grounds than a promise and a rebuke. But he could not bring a railing accusation against him. We'll go from Jude to Revelation, where in chapter 12 we have another glimpse of the work of Satan. John sees a great sign in heaven. And this one, I'll admit, is of biblical proportions. There was a beautiful royal woman about to give birth to a man child whose hand would rule the world with a rod of iron. Now the dragon hates the rod of iron because he knows it will one day dash his head and destroy him. He also hates the man-child that will one day wield it. And so he waits until the woman is about to give birth. That's the Old Testament church about to give birth to the Son of God, Christ the Lord. And no sooner was he born than Satan instructs his disciples to slay him. Herod, Satan's disciple, gives the order, make sure you kill all the babies 2 years old and younger in the city of Bethlehem. But Revelation explains, her child was caught up unto God and his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. God's providence protected the Christ child as Mary and Joseph fled into the wilderness of Egypt to the south. Again, the war in heaven comes up in verse 7 as Michael and his angels were going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred and his angels. This war is the mighty conflict that Satan waged so powerfully. These souls died in their sins. He smirks with confidence as he quotes the word of God. Every priest that stands daily offering those same sacrifices which are unable to take away sins. He's quoting the word of God. This case is solid. His arguments are powerful. He couldn't stop the Christ child at his birth, but no matter, he can strip him of his birthright. The souls who died with only the promise were his by divine law, he thinks. The figurative language of Revelation is becoming too difficult for me now, so I'll leave that off. Let's leave this great vision and return to the events taking place in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. That's more to our taste. The events here are difficult too, as Jesus is about to void all the claims that Satan ever thought he had on the souls of men. The battle was rapidly reaching its apex. The hour for the sentencing and execution is at hand. It's with good reason Jesus called it my hour. Satan is furious because this is also his hour. That is, it's now or never for him. His servant Judas is already underway. Even Jesus gave him leave to do what he had to do. Everything's in place. Attorney Satan is about to rest his case. Michael can offer no more resistance. Satan will now drive the wedge between the law and grace once and for all. Only one last blow from his hammer and it's done. Satan speaks, I, Lucifer, claim on the basis of perfect law of God and the unbreakable justice of the Almighty, not only the souls of those who are represented in Moses and the 12 sons of Israel, I claim with full and unquestioned authority the souls of Simon Peter as well. I claim the 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles and the whole kingdom whose foundation they hope to lay. I hereby file my claim. My ultimatum is absolute. I desire the body of Moses and I desire the body of Simon, and I shall have them. Satan is ecstatic because his argument is too strong for you and for me to answer, for Simon, and even for the Michael, the archangel. Neither is he timid. Satan timid to lay his case before the bar of God. No sacrifice, no remission of sins, he affirms. That's your law. Whenever we read of battles of this kind, of biblical proportions, going on in the Bible, or whether we experience them in our own daily struggles with sin, we must always do so from the human point of view. We don't see it, you know, in this grand perspective as God sees it, looking down. We may be tempted to spring into a kind of a supra perspective and say, hey, but wait a minute, God has all this laid out and everything is working out according to his plan perfectly, so we don't have to worry. The problem from using that standpoint is there could be no battle possible. God is ever in control, even when things that we see against him are in part of his providence. But we're not allowed. We know that's going on, but we're not allowed to look at our struggles in that way. Otherwise, even in your own struggle with sin, you could cease to do battle with temptation because you know very well that God will work everything out in the end. He always has. He always will. He always does. But sin and temptation is never presented in that way in the Bible. That you're going to be tempted, but don't worry, I got you. You're going to be tempted with sin, and you must struggle to resist the devil that he might depart from you. You must struggle. If there's a struggle, it means there are sometimes wins and sometimes losses. And we, you and I, must do battle against those temptations. To fail to understand this would lead to disaster. It would be something like Mary and Joseph responding to their order to take the child and go to Egypt and answer, well, no, we'll just stay here. This is God's child, we know that, and he'll protect him if we disobey. Could they have said that? Our flight can never save him from Herod, and his heavenly Father will protect him because he's the Son of God. It would lead people to ask, what's the use of praying to God? He's going to do whatever he wants to do anyway. Well, of course he is. But we're told to pray and even to agonize in our prayers. We're not allowed to be cavalier in our prayers. From our perspective, we're obliged to struggle with our daily sins and to call upon God for help and to beg for his forgiveness for our failures. We're even told to pray and fast. He created us as responsible beings, and we must act responsibly. What's revealed to us is for us and for our children to do, and we'll remain content to leave the secret things that belong to God alone. With God, all things are sure, but we operate in a world of possibilities, of genuine struggles. And it's in this manner of speaking that Satan desires the soul of Simon that he may sift him as wheat. But Satan cannot have Simon. Jesus tells him that much and adds, I have prayed for thee that thou fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. In other words, he's not saying, I'm going to just take you out of this. You're going to struggle and you're going to fail and you will be converted. In other words, you will repent. Jesus intercedes for his own. Another place he assures us, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. For they are thine and all things are mine. All things are mine and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Holy Father, he prays, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Think about how God the Father and God the Son are one. Can that ever be broken? That's something amazing. This is two persons in the same Godhead. And he says, keep them, us, in thy name, that they may be one even as we are one. Our bonding to God is just like that. Unbroken, ever powerful, invincible. While I was with them, he says, I kept them in my name which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. But now, he says, I come to thee. These are the words of our sympathetic high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Unlike Aaron and Eleazar, he wrote, he wore no outward breastplate with the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on them, but he knows all the names of all the tribes and all the apostles, including every name of all his brothers and sisters, off by heart. He knows your name. Even as he called Peter, Simon, Simon, he knows your name. He knows you. He knew you before the foundation of the world. And he never forgets. He knows them. He knows you. He prays for them, and he prayed for Simon, and he prays for you too. Satan desired Peter, but Jesus has his desires too. He says, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. That constitutes a prior claim to Satan, does it not? That's even prior to the fall. Prior to Satan's claim based on the fall. Satan still desires you, Simon, that he may sift you as wheat, but I make supplication for thee that thy faith fail not, and do thou, when thou hast converted or turned again, establish thy brethren. You know how the battle turned out? It turned out as it could not do any otherwise. Thank God for that. But it was not without real agony and suffering on the part of Peter, and real death. Satan was fallen from heaven like lightning. The deceiver of the whole world was cast down to earth, and his angels were cast down with him. And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who used to accuse them before God day and night. Satan was overcome, though not by a better argument or by intense pleading of Christ, but because he was defeated. Christ interceded on behalf of Simon, but is it Christ's prayer for Simon that delivered him? While it's true, it's Christ's intercession that enables you and me to preserve. That's not what really wins a victory. Perseverance is a wonderful thing, but don't get me wrong on that. But if you think about it, perseverance is only a delay. If it were only a matter of perseverance, Satan would simply wait. But waiting is not an option. Christ's intercession is not what cast Satan down. It was his sacrifice. Happened once. Once for all. Now, it's not an ongoing thing. He's not continually being sacrificed as one great apostate church teaches. But that a sacrifice has been accomplished. Satan is cast down. Satan was overcome because Jesus Christ fulfilled the demands of the law, which even as Satan insisted, cannot be broken. Christ's perfect sacrifice was only a few hours after this reading. Later by himself, the Lamb of God, when he atoned for the sins of the world on the cross and rose victorious after being in the ground for 3 days. No, Satan has no railing accusation against Moses anymore, nor can he have Peter to sift him as wheat, nor has he any hold on the souls of believers. Satan has no hold on you. Satan wanted so badly to sift Simon, but now is the sifting part, the part that he hates the most. And that's because God does the sifting, and he claims all the good grain while the wind blows the chaff away. Satan's object now is not to sift, but to confuse or blend the grains with the chaff so as to make little or no difference between the chaff and the ripened kernels. You know what that means? It means he's trying to make you no different from the world. He's trying to get you, even though you're a child of God, to think like the world. You know, you're really chaff, just like the chaff. But it's the preaching of the word that ripens the grain and separates the chaff from the grain. It's chiefly sound preaching of the gospel that ripens the grain, so Satan hates sound preaching more than anything else. He wants to keep the kernels green in such a state that the chaff will not separate from the grain. In plain words, he wants to keep God's people immature so that they cannot be distinguished from the world. And so weak preaching is Satan's way to keep the chaff mixed up with the good kernels. When a minister preaches, just be good people, he's not exalting Christ. He's not saying what Christ has accomplished. He's just saying, it's up to you. And that's what the world says. That's not ripening you. It's not separating you from the chaff. Yet Jesus still calls the lost from the world. He calls it the great harvest. And his promise is that not one of his own shall be lost. Not one sheep, not one kernel of grain. The 24 elders are found before the throne, and 144,000 faithful from the old and the new covenants bow before the Lamb, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Satan is doomed, but alas, he's still kicking. You know, when you kill a snake, it still wiggles. And it can, you know, a snake with its head cut off, that head can still bite you. The serpent's head is crushed, though, but his squirming tail, he does his damage. He invents one beast after another to attack the church of Christ. Everyone is hideous, scary, appears impossible to overcome. We face some today that seem impossible to overcome. They're too mighty for us, we say. But we must not look too long upon the beast or his strength or on your own weakness, but look to the Lord who conquers with such feeble instruments as mere foolishness of preaching. And even the plain words of babes and sucklings can still the mouths of the enemies. You have a Savior. You have a mediator. You have the same Savior and mediator as Peter did. It's also a comfort to know that Jesus has died on the cross, rose again, conquered that last great enemy, which is death. Beloved of God, beloved of God, put your trust in Jesus. Behold his strength. He hath both bought you, and he intercedes for you daily. And so with each day, with his new challenges, yes, you cannot lose. Go forth to conquer in the name of Jesus the Lamb. The crucial battle is over. Christ's heel is scarred, but the serpent's head is crushed forever and ever. And we walk upon that crushed serpent as we move about in the world. Amen. Father, we ask that you would enable us to understand your word better, that we might fight more effectively against the temptations and the wiles of Satan. Help us, our Heavenly Father, that we would know Jesus Christ as our great shepherd, who leads his flock, who rescues us when we are in trouble. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Greater is he that is in us that is in the world. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to abide by us and hold fast your eternal word and promise in us. Amen.